Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you that we are able to gather together. We thank you for bringing us all safely together today, and we do ask that you would bless our time. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word. We pray that you would give the teacher clarity, and we just ask, Father, for your continued blessing. We pray for those around the world who are meeting. And we just ask again, Lord, that you would bless their services and those who have already met. And we just pray that you would again work in your people. And Lord, may your word go forth and have its work. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we are beginning our summer Sunday school series today. And I have the privilege of beginning with the book of James and introducing that book to you, and hopefully I will be able to whet your appetite a little bit for this incredible book and be able to encourage you to study it with on your own, as well as perhaps even just committing some of it to memory. There are a lot of verses in James that we have heard that are famous verses, such as be doers of the word, not hearers only. Count joy when you enter various trials and so forth. But this morning we are going to just look at an overview and an introduction to the book, and we are going to start with the question of, is there a key verse in this letter? And I think that identifying a key verse in a chapter or a letter or a book is really both a fun and a enriching exercise, because really there's oftentimes no absolute answer to that. Different people looking at it can come to different conclusions of what the key verse is. It's been said that the key verse of Romans 1:16 is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek." Of course, that verse encompasses really the whole book of Romans when it talks about the gospel, and that's what the book of Romans is largely about, is the gospel, and how it that goes to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And then sometimes we may say that there are a few key verses in a book or a chapter. And then that's when we really can't decide what the key verse is. So we say, well, there's really a few key verses. That's kind of the way we don't really want to make the decision. So in James, in my view, there are three finalists in terms of the key verses, and that would be James chapter 1, verses, and we'll say 2 and 3, which is really kind of like one verse, which says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And then the other one would be 1:22, which says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves." And then 2:26, which says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is also dead." So I would, if I had to choose, I would personally choose 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And that really is the gist or the main point of the book of James. And that is that we must not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Now, the need for proving our faith is really scattered all throughout the scripture. We think about Psalm 17:3. And that says, "Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night." Then we have Psalm 26:2. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. test my mind and my heart. And then we have Psalm 139, 23, and 24. This is perhaps one of the better known verses on this in this area. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And, of course, there's a hymn that I enjoy. We sang this for communion. Search me, O God. And I always want to sort of add the extra, when I read that verse, I always want to add the extra lines in that hymn to that verse. But anyway, Psalm 139:23 is, to see if there be any wicked way in me. And then 1 Corinthians 11:28 encourages us to examine ourselves to see if we, before we partake of communion, to make sure that we are not under the discipline of the Lord before partaking. And then 2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about examining ourselves and asking ourselves if we are in the faith. And then, of course, there's also the issue of bringing forth fruits that are fit for repentance, as discussed in the latter part of chapter 2. Now, this is not to produce doubt of our salvation, but rather to guard against false assurance. And oftentimes we have seen that people who should fear do not, and people who have no reason to fear do when it comes to their salvation. And of course, this is because people who are truly saved are looking at the Word and they are asking themselves, Lord, is there any wicked way in me? And as we look at the Word, we oftentimes question, is there something in me that is awry? And the reality is, if we are doing that, the likelihood is that everything is good because our salvation is sure. But it's those who feel that they have nothing to fear that actually do have something to fear. And so James really looks at our faith in a very practical way and asks us to look at it and looks at, you know, we start off with the very idea of trials. Trials being something that prove our faith or that show our faith. If we endure through trials and we are still intact and we still have our faith in God, then that is a indication of our salvation, or that is a proof of our salvation. So that is the first point that we have, and that is there a key verse? Is there a key idea in the book of James? And so we want to look secondly, we would say the second main point would be the author. Who is the author? Now obviously it says James, but there are four Jameses in the Bible, or in the New Testament. The first James is the son of James. The first son is the son of Judas, not Iscariot. And it's listed in the list of disciples of Jesus. Now there is nothing really said of James, this James, other than the list that we see in Luke 6:16. As we have, actually, let's go ahead and look at that. Luke 6:16. And it gives us our list here of disciples. And it says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So there were two Judases here that were Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot and Judas, the son of James. And here we have James being a father of one of the disciples, but that's all the mention that is made of this James. So we look at this James and we see that it very likely is not this James. So we can cross that James off the list in terms of why we do not believe this James is a writer of James. Okay, then we have James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, was the brother of John, and one of the sons of thunder. He was the first apostle that was martyred, and that is in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." Now this was very early on. Some think as early as the mid-30s. And the book of James is thought to have been written around the mid-40s or perhaps around 50 A.D. In all likelihood, this James was too early to have been written for the book of James because of the dates and so forth. So we can most likely cross that James off. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. And this was likely the brother of Matthew, but we do not have any other ideas or anything else said about this James. So then we come to James, the Lord's half-brother. James, the brother of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. And we see in both Matthew chapter 13, 55, and Mark 6, 3, we have Jesus performing the miracles and people asking, well, who is this? Who is this James? Who is this Jesus? Is he not the son of Joseph the carpenter and the brother of James and so forth? And so what good comes out of Nazareth? You know, we know his family, we know his mother, we know his father, we know his brothers. You know, what's the big deal here? How can this Jesus be anybody special? And then we have a description of James, and I want to we'll look at some other arguments as we go for James being the author of James, the brother, half brother of Jesus, being the author of this book. But as we also do that, I want to go through some of the character traits of James and some of the things that we see about James's spiritual life and his relationship with Christ. And one of the most interesting things we see is in John chapter 7, verse 2 through 5. John 7, 2 through 5 says, Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. And then so Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So here James and his brothers are, and you have to love this in terms of the way things are today. First of all, we've heard it said, and we think, can you imagine being a sibling of Jesus growing up? The mother and father saying, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" You know, that would be a retort of, I don't know if they said that, but you can only imagine, you know, Jesus just always says the right thing. He always says and does the right thing. And so you can imagine the feelings of jealousy or perhaps feelings of anger that the siblings of Jesus had. And here it says they did not believe him. Even though they saw these works that he was doing, they really did not believe that he was the Son of God, or they did not really believe in his mission. And it was interesting here how, again, you have to love this if you read between the lines. You got to go market yourself. You know, they saw something that was going on. They saw that he had these works happening. They saw that he was able to heal, and they're saying, go, let your disciples know this. Tell them what you've got here. And you know, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. You know, we got to capitalize on this here. You've got something really special, and we got to figure out how to make this happen. We got to get out there and get you known. And again, you've got to love this, because isn't that just the way we think today, when it comes to the church, when it comes to anything like that? So here we have Jesus saying to them, again, my time is not near, and he's correcting them in terms of what his actual mission is and what he's here for. And so they did not understand that, and they did not really believe or know what was going on. And so, and then we have in James or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 7, we have the account of Paul of all of the people that had seen the risen Lord. And Paul uses this chapter as a proof of the resurrection. And one of the big ones is that he was seen of 500 brethren. He talks in order who Christ was seen of. And then he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then to all the apostles. So he's differentiating James here from the other apostles. So Paul's mentioning that there was an appearance, and a special appearance of Christ to James, most likely his brother, because it's differentiating him from the apostles here. And so evidently there was a conversion, perhaps, you know, somewhat like, you know, similar to Paul, that there was James became convinced when he saw the resurrected Lord, even though he had not been before. And then we also see, if we look at Acts chapter 1, we see that James was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. And if we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see the people that were listed after Christ had ascended in the upper room. And in the upper room, it says these were all, actually in verse 13, it says when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These were with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So he was with his brothers as well during that time. And then Peter stood up, it says in verse 15, and talked about replacing Judas Iscariot. And it's interesting that two of the people that were picked, as far as the possibility of picking lots, choosing lots, was Matthias, and also Joseph called Barsabbas. And they drew lots, but it's interesting that James was not a part of that. He was not one of the ones that were chosen to be an apostle, to go forth. Now, he is also called the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. And we also see that he was married. James was married. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:3, he says, "My defense to those who would examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and of Cephas?" And of course, this blows apart the whole idea of celibacy for any kind of priesthood or any kind of pastoral ministry in terms of forced celibacy. And here Paul is making an argument for both eating and drinking as well as having a believing wife. And we see that the brother of Christ was married. And then we look at, we start to see James began to develop a notoriety, so to speak, he became well known among the church. He became a very well known individual, and it's just assumed as time goes on of who these people, of who James was. In Acts 12, we have the story of Peter being released from prison in a miraculous way, and the individuals praying for him in the room, and then Peter coming and knocking on the door, and the young servant girl, saying, Peter is at the door, and the people didn't believe her, even though they were praying that Peter would be released. And of course, that's a somewhat humorous story about that we all can relate to, of how we pray and we really don't maybe expect an answer. And they were all saying, "Go back, Rhoda. You know, you're kind of crazy." And then they saw, you know, it's maybe his angel. It can't really be him. We'll believe that an angel from Peter has come, but not him himself, because we don't know if we can say that he actually was released, that the Lord actually answered our prayers. But then but monitoring them, his hand, he's silent. But then in verse, it says that he told them to go tell James. And it says, when Peter came to himself, and then he went and he knocked at the door, and he saw that Peter, and he said to them, "You are out of your mind," but he kept insisting. But Peter continued knocking, and then when they opened the door, they said to him, and they were amazed. And then verse 17 says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." So here again, James had become a very well-known person in the church. James, just go tell James about what has happened. Report to James what we have done. And there was no explanation of who James was. They evidently knew who James was. James is called by Paul to the Galatians a pillar of the church, along with Cephas and John, in verse 9, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And then we have in Acts chapter 15, perhaps what we might see as the pinnacle of James's prestige or respect in the church. We have here the Jerusalem Council in verse 15 that talks about the idea that, of course, that there were Jews that had been teaching that you had to be circumcised to be a part of the to be saved, and you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. In verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 15, we see the problem that is described here. And then verses 6 through 11, we see the debate that goes on. And then we see in verse 11, we see Paul and Barnabas making their arguments. And then in verse 13, after all they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." It says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So he looks to Scripture. He rises up after everyone had spoke. He looks to Scripture. And then he says in verse 19, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So in other words, we don't want to require them to be circumcised. That's not a necessity that the Gentiles be circumcised. "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So here we have the idea that let's talk the Gentiles to be sensitive to Jewish brothers, and let's have them abstain from idols and meat that have been offered to idols. And then verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And then the letter is formed. And they sent this letter by them. So James takes a very prominent role in this council at Jerusalem. He had risen from a person who did not believe and his own brother, his own half-brother, to a person who took a very prominent role in this council. And the people agreed, and they thought it was a good plan. And then we have in 21:18, perhaps one of the best descriptions of just how established he was in Jerusalem. And by the way, Paul had went all around. Paul obviously had his missionary journeys and Barnabas. But James stayed in the Jerusalem church. He was a part of the Jerusalem church, and he was a prominent leader there in the Jerusalem church. And then verse 18 in Acts chapter 21, verse 18 says, and the father, actually verse 17, says, and after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So here we have Paul arriving at the Jerusalem church along with the elders, and James is mentioned, and along with all of the elders. He is sort of the leader of the elders here at the Jerusalem church, and Paul was reporting to him what all had happened and what all had been going on. So we have the report of the missionary journeys. And so this gives a good place, or this gives a good picture, or an incredible picture of his place in the Jerusalem church. And then even though we have all of this, though, if we go back to the book of James, as we have all of these this background, I wanted to try to give you a background of who James was. And if we look back, we see the humility of James. And what does he say here? James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also doesn't call Jesus, Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. It was his brother. He grew up with him. He could have just said, well, Jesus. But no, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here we have the word Christ being one that is of elevated deity. So he is recognizing, he goes from a non-believing brother of wanting to market Christ's powers to a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James has also been called James the Just and the Righteous. Tradition says that James had calloused knees because he was on his knees so often in prayer. And tradition says that James was called Camel Knees because of his oftentimes in prayer. So we've looked at kind of the overview of James. We've looked at who James was. And then we didn't look at the overview. We looked at the key verse of James. We looked at the author of James. And now I want to look at the audience. The audience of James was a largely Jewish audience. This is an indicator of an early writing because there was not a lot of reference to Gentiles yet in the church. As we look at the book of Galatians, if we look at the book of Ephesians, there are references to the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. But here, we have no mention of Gentiles. So this is a reason to believe that James was primarily writing to a Jewish audience. we have in verse two, or the latter half of verse 1 here, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now again, the 12 tribes of Israel is a common name for Israel. It's just a common name for Israel. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the sons of man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus here is saying that, or Jesus is talking about the 12 tribes of Israel and using that. In Acts chapter 26:7, it says, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly seek God night and day. So what is the promise? What is the promise that these 12 tribes are hoping to attain? Well, if we look back in Isaiah chapter 11, we will see at least part of what that promise is that Acts is talking about. Isaiah 11, 12 to 13. It says, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. So obviously we had the split of the 12 tribes in the early on with after Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we had the 10 tribes carried off by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and so here we have the promise that at one day all of the 12 tribes would be together again. There would be no jealousy between the 10 tribes of Israel and Judah. There would be no animosity between the two. They would all be together again. They were scattered. They were scattered and they were dispersed. And this is spoken of in Deuteronomy 29:28 that this would occur. And of course we know all throughout the Jewish history, beginning in 722 with the Syrians carrying off the Israelites into captivity, and then in 586 the Babylonians taking the Israelites off to Babylonian captivity, and then we have the Pompey disperse the Jews in Rome in 50 BC. And by the time of Josephus the historian said, there is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or Babylonian, in which Jewish law and custom have not taken rest. So the Jews were spread all over the world. They had been dispersed. It's even called the diaspora or the diaspora, the dispersion. So this says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So this was written primarily to a Jewish audience. It says when the Jews came, and then when the Jews came together for Pentecost, they represented a variety of languages from which they had been dispersed. And that was one of the reasons why there was such a miracle of the tongues when they heard, when everyone heard them speaking in their own language. And that was why there was a significance, because the Jews had been spread all over the world and they had assimilated into the cultures, and they had been and they had learned the languages of the cultures in which they had been dispersed. So this made a mark, had a marked significance, the fact that they had heard the language in their own, heard their own language being spoken. And one of the methods of evangelism that Paul would use when he would go into a city is that he would go into the synagogue. Because the synagogue, almost every city, even every pagan city, had a synagogue in it. And he would go into the synagogues and he would start there. And he would evangelize the Jews. And then he would convert the Jews first, and then the Jews would then go forward and convert other Jews as well as Gentiles. And he did this because he evidently did not want the Gentiles. He was trying to avoid the Gentiles at that point evangelizing Jews, because the Jews would just say, well, this is a Gentile religion, we're not going to listen to them. So he would go into the synagogues, and it was a very strategic way of evangelizing, because he would go into the synagogues and preach the gospel of Christ. And, of course, show them from the scriptures what Christ had done. And so this dispersion was actually an aid to the spread of the gospel. This dispersion that had occurred over the years, over the centuries, was an aid to the spread of the gospel. And then this verse 1 is very similar to 1 Peter 1:1. This says, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So in addition to the Jews being scattered throughout the centuries, those who had been converted were also dispersed. We read of the conversions in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, or chapters 2, 4, and 5. And they were scattered, the Jews, this small band that had been scattered. It's estimated that by chapter 5, there had been probably somewhere around 50,000 Jews that had been converted. But they were also being scattered because of persecution. We have in chapter 7 the stoning of Stephen. And then chapter 8, verse 1 in Acts, and we can turn to that. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that they were scattered because of the persecution because of this stoning of Stephen, basically triggered then a continual persecution. Where it says, Saul, verse 8, 1, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then we have also in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here we have another dispersion. So the context in which James is writing here is, number one, a dispersion that had occurred throughout the century of all Jews, but then also even a dispersion of the early church, the early Jewish church that had been scattered because of the persecution. And then now we also have, and this began in around AD 35 to 37. And James has a very intimate knowledge of who these people are. He has a very intimate knowledge of who his audience is in terms of how they had been dispersed. And of course, that could be why he started out in verse 2 of saying, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, if we look then at the, also one other point here is that as Christian Jews, he calls them brethren many times throughout. So this is another indicator that these people were truly Christians that he was speaking to, as he calls them brethren, and he also calls them dear brethren throughout the epistle. Now, quickly, briefly, I want to look at timing. If we look at timing, James is, some have thought that he wrote it around 60 AD, but most commentators believe that it was, if it, it was probably the first epistle written in AD 45 to 50, somewhere around there. And one of the reasons they believe this is that no reference to the Jerusalem Council, and as we mentioned earlier, there's no mention of any Gentile believers. And the use, also the use of the word assembly in verse 2, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." Now here he's, the assembly is thought to be synagogue. So they were oftentimes meeting in synagogues as opposed to churches. So that would be something that was thought of. That's one of the other reasons why they believe it's very early, because again, this would have been before there were Gentile believers. And then there's also, of course, all the epistles really have a strong expectation of the Lord's return. But of course, Christ had come in Acts, and he had ascended into heaven. They says, "Why gaze you?" The angels said, "Why gaze you up in heaven? The same man, he will come back. The same one you see go up will come down like manner." And of course, the early church was expecting Christ to come back like really quick. I mean, they weren't thinking it was going to be centuries. They were thinking, "Hey, he's going to come now." And of course, the earlier the writings would have been, and of course, maybe by the end of the century when John was written, or Revelation was written, they may have been thinking, "Wow, this has been a long time. This has been like 60 years now. Christ still hasn't returned." But in James chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." So he was thinking here that this expectation of the very soon return of Christ, this has been argued too as an argument for the early writing of James. Now, as we mentioned, we've so far we've looked at the key verse, we've looked at the author, we have looked at the audience of James, and fourthly, we want to look at the timing. We looked at the timing. We now want to look at the style, the fifth point. Fifth point is the style. The style, as mentioned before, is superior Greek. This is considered one of the most eloquent. This book, of course, if we don't know Greek, we don't understand that it is, but we read it in English, translated in English. But the Greek experts tell us that this was superior Greek. It was written superior Greek. And that would make sense because if he was from the Galilean area, there was a lot of Greeks living in that area, and so he would have known Greek very well. And so growing up, I should say. So basically, he knew Greek very well, and so it was written in very eloquent Greek. And then his style is very short and direct and forceful and authoritative. Now Paul, if we look at Paul's writings, we oftentimes get lost in the sentences that he writes. And although we do have in English periods in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it said that in Greek that's one sentence. And so basically, we look at Paul, he would just kind of go on, and therefore, having viewed this, and you're thinking, wait, what is he referring to? You're kind of going back and trying to figure out, what was he referring to? Okay, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, we have to kind of trace back, he's referring to that. And then Paul kind of processes and he goes on, he defends himself. He'll say, "Well, this is what happened." You know, and he goes on, he talks in the first or second Corinthians chapter 11 a lot about his beatings and so forth. But James isn't like that. His style is very direct, very short sentences, And there is very much, there's a lot of direct commands. There's 50 imperative or command verb forms in the book of James. And that he's very black and white. And he writes much like John does in 1 John and 2 John, 3 John. And John deals primarily with concepts, whereas James deals more with everyday living. And so there's a similarity between John. So we look at style. We see that it is superior Greek. It's direct. And it's imperative or command-oriented, and black and white. Okay, so we've seen the primary verse. We've seen the author. We've looked at the audience. We've looked at the timing. We looked at the style. Now, if we look at themes, we see that James does not deal with the essence of salvation, or the heart of salvation, but he assumes it. He wants to show what the true character of faith is, and that is what proves our faith. The writings of Paul ask, how is salvation received? The answer is, salvation is received by faith. Whereas James asks, how is salvation verified? And salvation is verified by works. Okay, so it's received by faith, it's verified by works. And we say verify, we don't mean justify, we don't mean that that seals your salvation. We just simply mean that it's like a tree bearing fruit. So it is received by faith, verified by works. And then, also, very interestingly, and I never saw this before this study, but there's several parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, it's interesting, too, oftentimes when John MacArthur wrote the book back in the 80s, I believe it was, The Gospel According to Jesus, which drew a lot of controversy. And if we look at Jesus, we hear about the vine with the vine and the branches in John 15, and Jesus really has a lot of teachings about faith being verified by works or by fruits, and we really see somewhat of a similarities between James's writings and Jesus's teachings, and especially if we look at the Sermon on the Mount. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, if we look at James chapter 2, verse 5, 2 verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" That is somewhat similar to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then we look at chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. 3:10-12 says, "From the same mouth came blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." And if we look back at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, we see a very similar idea here. "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree brings forth good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire." So the idea here is that the tongue should not be able to produce sweet water and fresh. It should not be able to produce both of these things. And here Jesus is talking about the same idea. And then we have in 3:18 of James, chapter 3, verse 18, says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And of course, that's 5:9. If we look at Matthew 5:9, the Sermon on that, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So again, back 3:18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, then we look at chapter 5, verses 2 to 3 in James. It says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. Matthew 6:19-20. Lay not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal. And then lastly, we have 5:12 in James. It says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, that your yes to be yes and your no to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, we have the same command. 5:33 says again, you have heard the angels were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, you shall make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is evil. So we have this prohibition here of oaths or swearing. So there's a lot of similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. So then we also have similarities with 1 John. Of course, we have in chapter 2 of James, they're talking about the faith without works is dead. We have in John, 1 John, a lot of the discussion about the commands. And then perhaps the greatest similarity, the closest, is found in James chapter 4, verse 4, with John 2:15. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's the similarities with John. And then we have, there's five direct Old Testament quotes or references in James. We have, you shall love the neighbors yourself. In 2:8, we have, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, 2:23. In verse 4:6, we have, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those are all quotes out of the Old Testament. And then we have the example of Rahab the harlot in chapter 2, verse 5, and Elijah the prophet in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And then, very quickly, we have an overview of the book. We've looked at the key verse. We've looked at the author, the audience, the timing. We've looked at the themes, and now we look at quickly an overview. First of all, we have in verses 1, 2 through 12. The perseverance through suffering. And then we have sin and responsibility in 1:13 through 18. And then we have in 1:13 through 21, we have the emphasis on being doers of the word and not simply hearers. And then chapter 1, verse 13, we have the importance of being impartial towards all people. And then we have in verses 2:14 through verse 22, the end of the chapter, faith validating works. We have the control of the tongue, chapter 3, verse 1 to 12. We have human versus divine wisdom, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We have the rebuke of worldliness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We have the importance of the dependence upon God in chapter 4, verse 7 and 17, and the sovereignty of God, and not presuming our independence of Him and being able to plan and schedule everything and make a presumption. We have the idea of hoping in God and not in riches, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And then we have being truthful, not swearing, verses 5 to 12. And then we have prayerfulness in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And then we have a conclusion in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. And I'll read that as we close. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and turns them back, let him know that he who warns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we could perhaps say that is the purpose of the book, and that is to warn us, to examine ourselves, and to look at our own life and take inventory, and also to look at others and to warn those who may have gone astray. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible book. We pray for those who teach in the coming weeks, and we pray for the blessing of this study. And Lord, we pray that it would truly change our hearts and that you would challenge us as we look at how we are living ourselves. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.